This is the Stepney Baptist Church podcast. For more information about the church, go to www.stepneybaptist.com. We thank you for listening and hope you have a blessed day.
So last week we looked at 10 truths about God's love, and John was hitting that pretty hard as we're moving through 1 John. We'll hit chapter 5 today, at least the first 12 verses of it. But what does God's love look like? Why, when it's the text said that God is love, why is that his defining characteristic, or how is that his defining characteristic? It helps us understand, when we say God is love, it does help us understand the gospel a little better, because the gospel doesn't make sense unless it starts with a loving God. And so, as we've just celebrated this morning and just sung about his love, you know, oh, how he loves us. And I've heard someone say, well, I don't like that song because it's too man-centric. It's too human-centric. I just want to sing about God. But when you sing about how much God loves people, you are singing about God, because you're celebrating one of his attributes of his love. And guess who benefits from that? We do. We serve a loving God. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. This commandment for us to love God back and to love our neighbors as well. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39. We'll just put it up on the screen for you. But Jesus replied, love the Lord your God, echoing Deuteronomy. Love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love your neighbor. This is the gospel rolled up into the simplest of terms. Because when we love God well, we will love our neighbor well as well. It just will happen. It will be an outgrowth of that. And John goes back and forth in this and basically says, well, if you don't love your neighbor, the love of God isn't in you. And it's a high standard, this Christian standard of love. But it does start with us. Well, it starts with God loving us, but our response first is to love him back and then to love our neighbors well. We'll get into, again, John chapter 5. I want to go ahead and read. If you could turn to page, if you're using the Bibles in front of you, page 1023, 1 John, 1 John, chapter 5, and we're just going to read through these first 12 verses, and this is where we'll land for the day as we move into our text. But we'll learn better what it means to love God. But go ahead and just listen to the word this morning and let it minister to you. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning the Son, his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Wow. Let's pray. Oh, this morning, Lord, help me to step out of the way. And as your word is so strong here, it's a bold word. It's a complicated word as well. And I pray that to any extent that we're not understanding what it's saying, Lord, I pray that you would bring clarity and understanding. Lord, I pray that your word would penetrate our hearts and penetrate our minds this morning. And Lord, that you would use me to represent clearly what was on John's heart here, what these inspired words, inspired by the very Holy Spirit, mean 2,000 years later, what they meant then and what they mean now. Help me this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. So my mom always taught me and taught us, actions speak louder than words. And I think when it comes to our faith walk, I think this is very applicable, because many people will say, well, I love God, or I'm a Christian, or whatever. And frankly, these words are used in a way where they're actually, they can be kind of cheapened. Anyone can say, well, I'm a Christian, or I love God. And what I think we'll find out as we dig into this passage a little bit today is that it's not so much what we say about who we are and our faith, but it's about what we do with it. And if, in fact, our life has been born again, born anew, and we are His, and our spirit has been renewed, and we belong to God, and we believe in Jesus Christ, then our lives will actually start to look different. And they will look different. Our lives will play out differently. And I'm not saying we won't have hardship. I'm not saying that we'll be like somehow blessed more than our neighbor. It's not about the working out of our life and the pieces of our life that we focus on so much. Christian people have sometimes a hard journey as well. Sometimes Christian people battle illness or financial hardship or various difficulties or hurricanes or floods or lose things. They lose loved ones as well. So Christian people still have to journey through this life like everyone else. But if Christ is in us, if Christ has taken up residency in our hearts, our lives will look different. And sometimes when, like I believe John, who was very pastoral, very much older at this time, somewhere around 90 years old as he was writing this, this is the same John of the beloved disciple who was very close to Jesus, the same John when he was on the cross, Jesus basically gave the care of his mother to John. And so this is the same John that almost 60 years earlier, was very, very, walked very closely with Jesus and knew him intimately. And so now he's nearing the end of his life. And according to history, he's the only of the 12, and this isn't really verified, but according to historical documents, he's the only one of the 12 disciples that didn't die early. We know that Judas took his own life, but John appears to have lived out his years without being martyred. And here he was. Later, at the very end of the first century, there were already heresies and heretics trying to change the gospel, hijacking the gospel story, changing it and modifying it to suit their needs, and they were misrepresenting who Jesus was. They were hijacking the story, and if you followed them, you weren't following the real Jesus. And so what John is saying here, almost 60 years after the cross and the resurrection of Christ, he's basically saying, you've got to be able to look at your own life and sort of do a fruit check. Does your life look like Jesus? Has it been transformed? Does your life just look like everyone else around you? Do you not have that life-giving hope that Jesus brought? So actions speak louder than words. This is true in marriages, in friendships, in any relationship. Think about it. You know, if someone says, I love you, I care about you, you're my friend, but then they betray you, or they live as if you don't exist, or do something hurtful to you, well, their words said that you're my friend, but their actions said, well, you're not really my friend. And so, you know, and I think God, in the simplest of ways, God looks at our lives and sometimes and says, well, what does your life look like? How much of your life has been transformed or informed by the gospel? Does your life look different? So in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 15, page 901, Jesus said this. This is one of those verses we don't really like to quote because we don't like what the implications are here. John, this is Jesus speaking in John 14, 15, page 901. Jesus said very simply, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You know, so I think the risk here is preaching a gospel of works, right? Preaching a works righteousness where we can say, okay, well, that's what I need to be about. I need to have moral perfection in my life because Jesus said that, so I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to do the other thing because I'm going to prove my love to him that way. Well, that's not the heart of what Jesus said. I would say that his heart was a little more like, hey, listen, if you really love me, the love that you and I share is going to be so much better than the benefit you get from any sin or negligence of your faith, that you will, if I'm in you and you're in me, and that you will live for me and you will live differently, not perfectly but differently. Keep my commandments. And this is why Christian people feel compelled to live morally differently. It just changes the story. It just changes how our lives play out and our lives look different than those who don't know Christ or have Christ. All the way back in 1 Samuel 15, it's on page 238. There's an Old Testament precedent here for what the Lord really desires from us. 1 Samuel 15, 22. Page 238. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. That fat of rams, that sounds yummy, doesn't it? No, but what's the point? What's the principle is? Is that God is looking for a people who know him so well, who live and breathe and move and have their being in Christ so well, and who have experienced his love so well that our ears are unplugged and we hear and obey God when he tells us what to do. He's looking for a people who will be his. A sheep whom he can lead as the good shepherd, a sheep who are willing to drop what they're doing and take a pretty massive course correction, because all of a sudden God's voice has been brought into the situation, and now there's clarity because I've heard the voice of the Lord and I'm going to obey. And in the ancient world, and sort of the New Testament. The Old Testament world in that time frame, there's this term of like suzerain and vassal, and when what this means is that the suzerain will be the leader, and the vassal will be the follower. The suzerain will give the command, and the vassal will follow. And guess who the suzerain is in this equation? It's the Lord. And guess who we are in this equation? We are the vassals. So the Lord says, do this, do that, change your life this way or that way, stop working in this company and go to work in that company, or drop, you know, stop eating your dinner and go over and ask that person if they need prayer. Is everything okay in your life? And so all of a sudden, we just begin. It's very simple. See, I think in modern times, we want to feel so empowered, and we want to just feel like we have all these options, and really the option that the Lord says is the most pleasing to him is that option where we choose to obey him. If he says, do this, we do it. If he says, don't do that, we don't do that. If he says, go here, we go there. It's a command response, and you'll see often in the Old Testament language that kind of command and response language, the command which says, do this, and all these days you will be blessed. And then right after it, and it says, and they did this, and all their days they were blessed. And so there's this sort of command response, and the command comes from the Lord, but the response comes from us. We overcomplicate what the Christian life is to look like. We are to be obedient to God. And that doesn't sound hip or cool, does it, in our millennial era, the millennial era in which we live of options and choices and a sense of calling or mission. But it actually takes all the pressure off. How many people in this room are wrestling with God? What is my calling? And that's a good thing to wrestle with. What am I here on earth for? What is the thing that you have placed on earth for me to do? And all we need to do is get closer to him so that we can unclog our ears and have our hearts ready to obey. It's actually very simple. I'll give a quick example from my own life. Last summer, you know, we had met with architects and we had a budget drawn up for this renovation, and I just remember personally feeling, you know, I studied architecture for a while. I'm very visual, and I think it was clear to all of us that our sanctuary needed a little TLC and maybe a lot of TLC, which it got, praise the Lord. But I remember thinking, just literally, my heart was a little heavy, thinking, I don't think we can do this now. I don't think we're ready for this. I think we need to wait a couple years. So great, well, we've got all these plans. So I think we probably just need to rest and do, just kind of keep serving the Lord, and we just need to grow a little bit more, and then we'll be in a better place to do it. And this was like the first day of vacation last summer, I think in July. And I felt the presence of God come in with such a correction for me. And it was what I really felt like from the Lord was a few things. Number one, that he wanted to do this when we did it. He wanted to do this renovation. He does care about things like this. It's not just wood and sticks, you know, it's actually a sacred space. And look at the way, the elaborate way that he instructed Solomon in building the temple and Moses to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. And he does actually care about spaces of worship. And I remember being absolutely, like, I had a course correction. Because if I was just looking at signs, looking at what I could see with my eyes and what my human wisdom indicated, I would have probably put the whole project on hold. Or at least that would have been my counsel to our leadership council and to the church. But the Lord challenged me on that. And gave me a different viewpoint, I believe his viewpoint. And I had a change of heart in that place. I don't even remember where I was, but I remember encountering the Lord there. And he brought a different direction and a different spirit to me that challenged and corrected my own view on something. And this is what walking with the Lord is like. He was gracious with me. It was loving. It wasn't like he was disappointed with me. But maybe I hadn't gotten quiet long enough to actually listen to the Holy Spirit. I don't know. Maybe I was just looking at all the natural signs and making decisions based just on natural data. I don't know. But his loving course correction, and by the grace of God, I've learned that when I hear the voice of God clearly like that it's in my best interest to obey him. It's in my best interest to do the thing that I might not be comfortable doing and go down that path, because that's the best path. That's the best path, is the path of obedience. That's what is the Lord. So I could have obedience versus sacrifice. So we can do all the religious things in the world. We can go to the most remote part of the world and give our bodies, you know, for the gospel. But if that's not where the Lord is calling us, it's not pleasing to him. And you might have just died prematurely when maybe you were called to do something else and live a long life and have an impact for the gospel like John did. I don't know. But so we can't just take our preconceived notions and say this is what God wants or this is what Christians do. He works intimately and independently and in a very personalized manner with each and every one of us. That's the beauty of our God. It's not a one-size-fits-all path or calling. It's about obedience, not sacrifice. So that's what that 1 Samuel passage was talking about. And we see that throughout the New Testament as well, this idea that God would much rather have an obedient soul than someone to do something sacrificial. I'll give a lot of money or I'll give my life or whatever. He'd much rather have you just be in that space of obedience. Then his will gets done, amen? And our lives really do reflect him. So back to our passage today. In verses 5 and 6, basically, the 1 John 5, verses 4 through 6, but the victory that overcomes the world is our faith. The victory that overcomes the world is our faith. And that's a powerful statement. That's what sets us apart. Because, listen, if someone believes there is no God, and I tell this story that I just told them, well, I was sitting and I was praying, and God, and I wanted to do this, but God said do that, they're going to think I'm absolutely batty. But what that is was faith, because I believe that God does speak to his children. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. So I have the faith. My faith orientation tells me that we serve a God who intervenes and who speaks, and we can hear his voice, and we'd best obey it. That's what my faith is. So that's how, in that instance, and I could probably name thousands of others where I would have been on the wrong side of history, but faith intervened, and faith allowed me to be in that posture of hearing and knowing that when I hear something from the Lord that's different, that I need to obey it. So it is by faith we overcome the world, because we understand that this life is not all there is. This earth is not all there is. Our limited time on earth is not all there is, that there is an entire global history that's unfolding before us. So faith in God, or believing in God, is obedience to God. Faith is obedience to God, because faith understands that we serve a God who speaks and who directs and who we should follow. Hebrews 11:6, we're not going to turn there, but we do have the scripture, I think, for you in the overheads. Basically says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because as Christ followers, sure, we do want to please God. But without faith in him as the starting point, it's impossible to please God. And so what is the most pleasing thing to God is when we simply believe in him. And hence the whole series we're starting, and I've already kind of set up the book for you, but the whole series we're starting called Believe. It's important that we have a posture of belief. So when the Holy Spirit does show up and does guide or direct or change course with our life, that we have a faith posture and we believe in God, and that is pleasing to him. And I understand there's a big question, well, how do I hear the voice of God? And that's a whole other sermon for a whole other day. But I would say that God would be more pleased if we actually make a mistake, because we're trying to obey him and trying to follow him, even if we didn't hear him perfectly. He's going to recognize a motivation of heart, and I believe that will be pleasing to him. If our posture is that of, Lord, lead and guide. Lord, let me follow suzerain and vassal. You're the suzerain. You're the big guy. I'm the little guy in the equation, and I'm just here to follow you with my life and honor you with however many days I have left. I'm going to make some mistakes, and I'm going to probably hear, sometimes maybe even hear your voice, not hear it correctly, and maybe even go down a wrong path. But if we do it in faith, I believe it's pleasing to the Lord, and he will honor that, and he will guide us. 1 John 5:5. So who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And this also gets back to our doctrine that John has been hitting home, a doctrine, a clear, strong, Christian, Christocentric doctrine of let's make sure we get this person of Jesus right. Because if we get the who the person of Jesus is wrong, we are not Christian. We are a false version of Christ. And that is tragic for people who think they're either Christian or in a Christian church, but don't know the actual biblical understanding of who Jesus is and what he did. Okay, so we're gonna move on. So we'll continue in the passage, verses 6 through 9 of this passage today. John reminds us of this basis, the reliability of faith in Christ. And he has this whole interesting dialogue about these three who testify, the Spirit, the blood, and the water. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and in that order. It's an Old Testament principle that's firmly established that no testimony should be accepted without that of two or three witnesses. And this is because in a courtroom, somebody could say, well, I saw him murder her. You know, one eyewitness in Old Testament Judaic kind of law is not sufficient. Because I might have a personal vengeance against this person, and I might make up a story about this person and falsely accuse them. But if there are two or three eyewitnesses who bring an accusation, it's valid, it's believable. And in the same way, two or three witnesses would also validate something good or someone good. And what basically John is lining up these three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, as all verifying and all proving that Jesus is the Son of God. So there might even be someone here today who needs to get this settled once and for all, that I believe in Jesus as the Son of God. But let's listen to these three, and I'm going to explain these real quick, and we'll go through just and see what, you know, a simple understanding of what he's talking about here. The Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit, who was a witness of Christ and the ministry that Christ has accomplished on earth. Back in 1 John 4:2, the one chapter back from where we are, in the NIV, this version says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So John is sort of here saying that in the same way that any teaching that says, and any spirit that indicates that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, has come from God and can be believed. The water, this witness of water here, probably referring to Christ's very public baptism. If you remember right at the beginning of his ministry, John was baptizing in the Jordan River, and the text says that everyone from Jerusalem came down, and it was a bit of a hike down to the water, but there was this revival going on, and people were confessing and repenting of sins, and they were being baptized. There actually was a Jewish tradition of a cleansing ritual, which was long-standing. People understood this, a purification rite, as it were, of baptism. And then comes along Jesus, and he subjects and submits himself to that same process. Jesus, who we know has no sin, but yet it was so pleasing to the Lord, because Jesus, one of the theological terms about him is that he's our federal head. He represents all humanity. So as he submits himself to this process of baptism, it's so pleasing to the Lord that we actually have this glimpse of the Trinity, right? The Father speaking words of affirmation, the Spirit descending as a dove, and the Son in the water in full obedient mode, in full federal head of all humanity mode. And this water baptism was such a moment for Christ. And the text of Matthew 3:17 says this, and a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. So some scholars believe that the water is just simply referring to the water baptism of Jesus. And then finally, the blood. We shared communion this morning, and we understand from the Old Testament that the life is in the blood, and this whole sacrificial system, the temple rites that was set up, the Levitical law that Moses was inspired to set up, and all the animals that were slaughtered, beautiful animals without spot or wrinkle that were slaughtered in the temple. Why? Because there was a sin problem, and people needed to be reminded of the cost of their sin, and that their sin wasn't good, and that their sin grieved God, and that the text said that the life is in the blood, and that blood, even though it never really atoned anyone from sin, that blood was shed as a foreshadow of the one whose blood would be shed ultimately on the cross as the ultimate sacrifice, as John the Baptist called him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When Jesus went to that cross and died that brutal, hideous, shameful death, the death of a common criminal, and his precious blood was shed, it was for us. It was for sinners. So that blood that was shed bears witness to who Jesus is, and it informs us about what we are to do with Christ. So I just want to read verses 10 and 11, and then if the band could come back up, we have one more song this morning that we will sing together as we close out our service. 1 John 5, verses 10 and 11, "Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." This is a pretty strong statement for those who question, or those who perpetually reject even who Christ is and who the testimony of who Jesus is. And what John is saying is that, listen, you may not believe in who Jesus is, but what you're saying is if you don't believe in Jesus is who the Bible says he is, you're basically calling God a liar, and that's a pretty strong statement. I don't think John has strong language here by mistake. There's an urgency that he has as he's in his final days to make sure that those who come behind him are believing the real gospel, the real truth about who Jesus is. And John, in his lifetime, even in those first 60 years, there were so many false versions of Jesus already being spread. And he knew that that was deadly, and that a rejection of the true Jesus would grieve the Spirit and would preclude someone from even entering in to heaven. So as we close this morning, the gospel is real clear and real simple. It's the gospel calls us to repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. And to repent means to change our ways. If you have been kind of hanging on the fringes of your Christian journey, if you've been kind of putting him off, maybe for years, maybe for decades, this morning, it's time to repent. And then just simply to believe that God will honor that repentance, and that he will take your life and take a life that is surrendered to him, a life that is becoming a life of faith, and he will put it to good use in the remaining days that you have. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. I thank you that you love us. And it's not because we did something special. No, in fact, the beauty of the gospel is that you loved us even though we were in full-on rebellion towards you, full-on dismissal of you and your ways, full-on self-determination when the Bible calls for us to obey God. But Lord, you loved us through that, and you called us to yourself. Oh God, help us to be those people who learn to hear your voice and learn to repent when we're going the wrong way and learn to always, always believe in who you are. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.